Good evening. Once again, welcome to one and all. A pleasure to have the opportunity to do a little learning with you tonight as we talk about Frankfurt am Main, and specifically title of tonight's class, The Great Fire of 1711, the Kabbalist who lost his job because he started it, and the rabbi who replaced him. I want to focus on two fascinating rabbinic personalities in the first half of the 18th century. When we met last time, we left off really in 1705 with the publication of Rav Tzvi Hirsch Kaidaniver's Kav HaYashar, and it's right around there that I want to pick up. In 1704, a man called Rabbi Naftali Katz, sometimes called Rabbi Naftali Cohen, sometimes called Rabbi Naftali Katz, sometimes called Rabbi Naftali HaKohen Katz. That is the year 1704 that he became the chief rabbi of Frankfurt. I want to share a little bit of background about him before we jump in. You can see this this painting of Rabbi Katz on the title page of your source sheets. This was painted in 1772, long after Rabbi Katz died. He died in 1718. But during his lifetime, there was some kind of etching that this was based on. So I don't think we have the original, but at least we have some sense of what at least one artist thought that that he looked like. And you'll see what this painting might symbolize as we get a little more deeply into the life of Rabbi Naftali Katz. So Rabbi Naftali Katz is a colorful man and a man of mystery. Even the year of his birth, it's not so uncommon for the year of birth of rabbis living in the 18th century to be unknown, but he's born somewhere around 1648, 1649, 1650. He was born in Volhynia, which is basically present day Ukraine. His father was a rabbi. In his youth, he was actually taken captive by the Tatars and managed somehow to escape. We just have an allusion to that story and don't know many details about it. He was educated in the ways of Kabbalah from a very young age, and he succeeded his father as the Av Beis Din in a city called Shtepan, as a young rabbi. He over the course of a lifetime amassed a huge library of Kabbalistic books, and he occupied a number of smaller positions. He was the rabbi of Ostrow from 1687 to 1689, and then for the next 14 or so years, he was the rabbi of Posen of Poznan. Let me just say a kind of parenthetical word about the Vad Arba Aratzot. During the time that Rabbi Katz was the rabbi in Poznan, he also occupied a position of authority in the Vad Arba Aratzot, which is often called the Council of the Four Lands. What are the Four Lands? The Four Lands are Greater Poland, Lesser Poland, Galicia, and Volhynia. It was mostly a lay body. And the idea was that it was meant to legislate affairs that may have been pan-regional, or let's say beyond just one particular region. So, for instance, there might have been issues about economic competition that they regulated internally, again, amongst the various Jewish communities who felt beholden to the Council of Four Lands. What would happen in cases of bankruptcy? How do you navigate Heter Iska and the ways that Jews can entertain and engage in commerce with one another when there are issues of ribbis? You're not allowed to charge interest to a Jew. How can you deal with those issues? What about the sale of rabbinic posts? How can this legislative body create enactments that would prevent communities from just selling the post of rabbi. There's one case that I saw come up where a rabbi took a leave of absence from a particular community. He said, I'm going to be gone for 6 months. He came back sometime later, and the community hired a new rabbi. So what recourse does he have? So he can't form a local based, right? It's not possible to deal with that kind of issue on a local basis. You need some kind of larger legislative body. And that was this Vad Arba Aratzot. So as I mentioned, mostly a lay body, but it had a rabbinic wing that operated over the course of really over 200 years. And Rabbi Naftali Katz was a prominent rabbi and a member of this Vad Arba Aratzot. So while he's in Posen, and while he's also playing this kind of larger role in the Vad, I just wanted to share a kind of memory or recollection from a much later time period, which just sheds a little light and kind of gives us an insight into the kind of person with whom we are dealing. Okay, this is one of the most unusual sources that I've seen. And it's a recollection from the grandson of the Chasam Sofer. The grandson of the Chasam Sofer, a man called Shlomer Sofer, and this is, you know, from maybe more than 100 years after the passing of Rav Naftali Katz. So this grandson of the Chasam Sofer was in Posen, and he writes the following. He says, "Agav askir davar pele b'yosi b'shnas tafresh lamedal." Okay, so there's the year. This is already 1874. Okay. He says, "Bechevras iti harav hagadol leiv." I was there with my brother. "Beposna v'hainu gam behabayis asher diras zekenizal," and I was in my grandfather's house. Okay, which maybe if he's talking about his paternal grandfather, is the house of the Chasam Sofer, who also had lived in Posen. "Ubevoenu el hachsadra, ra'inu shama al hakosal boleit rosh tzvi gadol im karnav." We got to the foyer, the entryway to the home, to the interior of the home, and we saw on the wall a head of a deer, like a hunting trophy with its antlers, which is, I would say, atypical in traditional Jewish homes. "V'sha'alnu mazos," and we asked, I guess, whoever's home this was, we asked, "What is this about?" The heshivulo, and the answer that we got back, the heshivulanu, was this: the heshivulanu es harosh hazeh asa beatzmo hagaon hakadosh Rabbi Naftali Kohen Zatzal kasher ba leshev al kisei rabanut bepozna. The story of this deer's head is that Rabbi Naftali Katz, when he became the rabbi of this community in Posen in 1690, put up this deer's head. I don't know if he bought it, if he found it, I don't know the story, but he put up this deer's head in what must have been his home at the time. "V'nasan shemos hakodesh besocho." And hang on to this, because this is going to be important tonight's session and in future sessions. And he placed some kind of charm, like the names of Hashem written in a certain way, in the head of the deer. "Umin az vahala," and from that day forward, "min az vahala b'chol harachovahi," on that whole street, which is where the Jews lived in Posen, "asher adirim kimat kulam yudim," where almost all the Jews lived, "lo haya shum sreifa." There was never a fire in that community. Okay. So again, as I say, one of the most unusual and bizarre sources that that you'll come across, but that will give us a little bit of background about this man called Rabbi Naftali Katz and what happens next. In 1704, he's hired to become the chief rabbi of Frankfurt. And Frankfurt, as you know, is one of the, by this point, one of the most prestigious and most prominent rabbinic posts in the world. So if they're hiring this man to be the rabbi of Frankfurt, it's because he's earned a reputation as someone who can rise to this occasion. He's a well-known rabbi. He's a well-known Kabbalist. He comes to Frankfurt with this reputation, having been a rabbi in Posen for the past 14 years. And from 1704 to 1711, things seem to go okay, rather uneventfully. And then in 1711, in January 14th, to be precise, things take a turn for the worse. So as if you remember the geography that I mentioned in our first session, so all the Jews of Frankfurt live on the Judengasse. There are around 500 homes. There are around 500 homes on the Judengasse. And, you know, you can call it a ghetto or not call it a ghetto, but it functions like a ghetto with locked gates at night and on Sundays and on Christian holidays. As you also know, virtually every city, every urban environment that you visited in Europe has had at one point or another a devastating fire. I would challenge you to come up with a location you visited that didn't have a devastating fire. Some communities had more than one. So obviously, we're talking about a time period where there is no electricity. If someone wants to do anything at night, so that involves burning a candle, it involves burning wood, it involves burning some kind of fuel. And if you recall, the structures are almost all made of wood. So it's a disaster waiting to happen, and these disasters did happen not infrequently. On this fateful night of January 14th, 1711, a fire broke out in the home of Rabbi Naftali Katz, the home of the chief rabbi of the community. Okay, the fire quickly spread, and the entirety of the Jewish community was laid to waste. Okay, thankfully, there were only a few lives lost. Only three or four people were killed in the fire. But every structure on the Judengasse burned to the ground. I'll just share with you, this is a very contemporary source. Shmuel Feiner wrote a book called The Jewish 18th Century, and he collected some of the primary sources on this fire, and he puts it this way. It's actually not a perfect recollection of what happened, but close enough. He writes the following. He says, and this is source number two on your sheet, another source of danger and constant concern were the many fires that were common in the large crowded cities. The fire that broke out in the home of Rabbi Naftali Katz, the rabbi of the Frankfurt community, on Wednesday night, January 14, 1711, was engraved in the memory of the residents of the city for generations as one of the most severe disasters to strike the Jews of Germany in the 18th century. The elegies written immediately afterwards said, Such destruction never was since the temple was destroyed, never seen maybe. And for this, our hearts quailed on the destruction of our holy community and our temple, which our eyes saw for our many sins. The fire burst out and devoured its palaces, and the street of the Jews was burned, and nothing remained of it. It's not an exaggeration. The fire that spread rapidly from the rabbi's house to the crowded houses in the street destroyed the Jewish ghetto almost completely in one day, leaving ruins. A red sky that was seen from a distance and columns of smoke, the strong winds that blew in the midst of the winter, the shortage of water, the difficulty in reaching the houses built close together, and the narrow street foiled all efforts to extinguish the fire. And I have for you below source number two, artistic rendering of the view, and there's nothing there, right? The entire Judengasse was destroyed and laid to waste. So let me just pause here to say what happened in the aftermath of this fire. So Rabbi Katz was charged with, at the very least, preventing the fire from being extinguished quickly, and at the worst was charged with starting the thing itself. Okay, all kind of rumors started to spread, both among the Jews and among the Christians. If the fire started in the house of the rabbi, he must be responsible. He's a Kabbalist. One rumor said that he was trying to destroy a cross, and he threw a cross into the fire, and it caught fire. Another rumor said he was so distracted and entranced, something caught fire, and he was just in a state of paralysis and totally ignored it and let it burn. There was another rumor that he was somehow practicing his amulets, like could a fire be started and it controlled with some kind of magical spell. And Rabbi Naftali Katz was actually imprisoned, accused of having burned down the Judengasse. Right? He's the chief rabbi of the city. Right? The thousands of Jews living in this prominent Jewish city, and the chief rabbi is arrested and accused of starting this fire. The authorities set a very high bail, and the community, maybe because they've just been devastated and don't have it, or maybe because they think he's guilty, the community, this is stunning, right, does not bail him out of prison until 4 months later. So thus ends the rabbinic career of Rabbi Naftali Katz, former, very soon to be former chief rabbi of Frankfurt. Okay. Now, I just have for you a couple of images, which I'll share for the sake of interest. One, I want to thank Dr. Ira Rizak, our resident numismatist, is that the word? Coin expert and coin collector. This wasn't uncommon when major events took place that coins would be minted to commemorate the fill in the blank, the tragedy, the event. And this was a coin, front and back side, commemorating the fire and the rabbi who was responsible for purportedly for causing it. And here I have for you a couple of images from a slichos that was written for the fire, and you could see, right, it's adapted from language that's very familiar to us, but made specific to the occasion. Slach lanu avinu ki barovi valtenu shaginu mechalanu makenu ki rabu avonenu. Right, we feel responsible. God, if this calamity happened to us, we must be doing something wrong, and we klap al chet and we take responsibility. It's because of our sins that this terrible calamity befell us. Okay, I'll share one final image, and that is the synagogue, the interior of the new synagogue, which amazingly went up right away. The fire happened in January, and we have reports that by Rosh Hashanah in that September, you know, whatever it was, 9 months later or so, was almost complete. It was basically usable by Rosh Hashanah. We don't have a high quality image of this synagogue, but that was the first thing. That was the priority for the Jewish community to rebuild the synagogue. And as you can imagine, the authorities were keen on creating some kind of new building codes to make sure that such a thing didn't happen again. It did, despite the best efforts of the community to prevent this from happening again. But by about 5 years later, most of the Jews of the Judengasse were back in their homes. So I want to leave Frankfurt for a moment and just share with you the aftermath of Rabbi Naftali Katz's life. He lived for another 8 years, and then we'll circle back to one of the important documents that he left us before we turn to his successor. Rabbi Naftali Katz went from Frankfurt to Prague, and he was housed by the chief rabbi of Prague, a man called Rabbi David Oppenheim. There's a book written about Rabbi David Oppenheim. There's now a biography called Prince of the Press by Professor Joshua Teplitsky. Just came out four or five years ago, Yale University Press. Amassed one of the most impressive collection of Jewish books ever. And that collection is now housed in the Bodleian Library in England. So David Oppenheim, who's a chief rabbi and a court Jew, houses this now homeless and communityless Rabbi Naftali Katz. While he's there, or actually before he gets there, on his way, he had signed an approbation to a book, which was written by a man called Nehemia Chia Chayon. Now, approbations were very important to people publishing and selling books. It's a time when there are no copyrights, so an approbation serves as a kind of blurb and a gloss and a recommendation and a copyright. You know, sometimes you'll pick up a book in a bookstore, if there are any more bookstores in the world, and you look at the back and, you know, there's someone whose name you recognize, says, I read the book, this is a great book, it reminds me of another book you might have read, and it gives you some comfort that, oh, someone, you know, said this is a great book. And in a similar way, in early modern Europe, rabbis would write approbations to say, you know, I read the book, I know the author, and I preemptively forbid anyone from producing a replica, a duplicate of this book for 3 years, for 6 years, for 10 years, right? It's a big economic outlay to produce this thing, and I want to protect the investment of the people involved in publishing this book. There's a haskam. So this man called Nehemia Chia Chayon asks Rabbi Naftali Katz, apparently his reputation is still worth something, asks him for an approbation to his book. And Rabbi Katz says, sure thing. And he writes an approbation to the book. The next year, the book is published. And what emerges is that, in fact, the author of the book is a Sabbatian. He believes that Shabtai Tzvi was the Messiah. And the book is totally heretical. Right, it's not just that he happened to be a Sabbatian, a crypto Sabbatian, and he wrote a perfectly kosher book. He's not kosher, and the whole book is not kosher. It's for another time, but this causes a major controversy in Amsterdam and beyond. What do you do? This is really the first openly Sabbatian book that is published. Sabbatians had published books before, but never one that was so openly heretical. And it causes a whole stir and a whole controversy. And the book is approbated by the former chief rabbi of Frankfurt. So the two rabbis functioning in Amsterdam, one a professional and one who just happens to be there, Chacham Tzvi Ashkenazi and Moshe Chagiz, get a hold of the book and scandalized. And Chacham Tzvi writes to Rav Naftali Katz, and he says, did you really write an approbation for this book? Did you see the book? The book is filled with heresy. What happened here? And Naftali Katz writes back and says, oh my gosh, let me tell you what happened. And I have for you his letter where he tries to explain how this could have happened. It's a long, winding, you know, you can imagine, Kabbalists aren't the most linear thinkers, but I'll just share with you an excerpt from the translation translated by one of my teachers, Elisheva Karbach. This is the translation of Rav Naftali Katz's letter answering the question, how could you approbate this heretical book? He says, although I am worthy, I will speak because they are propping up their putrescent views with a debased person such as myself. I am responsible for this obstacle, for I did give him a haskama on this heretical book. I sinned out of ignorance. Okay, there follows a description of the deceptive appearance of Chayon while in Prague and the widespread adulation he received. I tried to retrieve my haskama. I wanted to get it back, but I was living modestly in Prague. Again, he's bankrupt, and my associates were not with me in the past. If the Av Beitin, Rabbi David Oppenheim, had been home at the time, surely he would have given zealous pursuit, but he was away, and his sons were beguiled by Chayon's smooth tongue. This guy fooled everyone. Chayon was a professional charlatan. Later in Berlin, I met Chayon, and I intended to retrieve my haskama by crafty means, but he was very popular. When I was an alien, I was afraid. The treatise called Mehemna de Kola, I have never seen, nor his two commentaries which frame it. I only saw a few innocuous pages, And now upon reading the excerpts from Oz Lelokim, the copy you sent me, I can wrench the hair out of my head over my blunder in this map. Everyone tried to stop the dissemination of this book and to ban. They started creating bans for Fayon, and functionally they lost. The community in Amsterdam, for reasons we won't get into right now, supported Fayon. The rabbis who opposed him had to leave town. And Chayon's book was disseminated and read and made available, despite the fact that it was totally heretical. Just a couple final footnotes about Naftali Katz before I share with you a couple excerpts from his work. 1715, while living in Breslau, his good friend Chacham Tzvi and he met and arranged for a shidduch. Okay, so they became machatanim. Rav Naftali Tzvi's granddaughter married Chacham Tzvi's son, Rav Yaakov Emden. Okay, so the Rav Naftali Katz, if for no other reason, is famous because he is the grandfather-in-law of Rabbi Yaakov Emden. In that same year, in 1715, he went to see August the II, King of Poland. Not sure exactly how he had a relationship with him, but he did. He went to see him to try to be reinstated as the rabbi of Posen, okay, which was a vacant position at the time. But the leaders of the community refused, and he ended up returning to Ostrow and decided in 1718 that he would try to make it to the land of Palestine. But he died on the way in Constantinople on the 24th of Tevet, which corresponded to the exact date of the fire that burned down the Jewish community of Frankfurt. Now, he wrote a number of books. We've not heard of him, and we've not heard of his books, primarily because they're Kabbalistic. They're really basically inaccessible. This is the introduction to one of his books called Smichat Chachamim. The book tries to explain Kabbalistically the connection between the end of a Masechta and the Masechta that immediately follows it, which is a fascinating project that no one has undertaken before or since. And this is a Kabbalistic diagram. You could see the nun at the beginning and the pei, and then. So it just so happens that this week, speaking at Sudash Hashid at the Jewish Center, is Professor Yassi Chayes, who is the world expert on Kabbalistic diagrams. So if you have a moment, maybe we'll ask him the meaning of this diagram. I have no idea what this is about or what it means. If we had more time, I'd share an excerpt from the book. Maybe just very quickly, I'll share one quick tip just to give you a sense of the language that he speaks and why it's so difficult to understand. The Megillah talks about how the Jews of Shushan reaccepted the Jewish faith at the end of the Purim story. What does it mean that they accepted? So don't ask me to explain any more than I translate here. Just giving you what he says. He says, I'll just give you the secret explanation of what's happening here. Okay. The secret of Purim, the main thing to know, the real Kabbalah is about the mitzvah of Mishloach Manos and Matanos Levyonim. She'iluch kulam b'shava yemei mishteh. The simcha, the idea is that everyone should have a holiday. Okay, de'im lo hayu hamatanus v'atzdaka eich yikaimu ha'aniim dase. Okay, because if you didn't have these mitzvos, the indigent would never be able to celebrate the holiday. Okay, zelios lahem yemei mishteh v'simcha. They may be totally without the ability to make the suda. Right? Why would Hashem care if we start to just fill our bellies and have a suda with people who are hungry? That's meaningless. And this creates some kind of mystical repair in the world, zecher l'doros, as a remembrance for all generations, right? El ikar inyan ha-lishloch manos u'matanos levyonid. That's the main thing. Mishloch manos u'matanos levyonid, dehainu staka u'gemilos chasadim. Staka and chesed, that's what it's all about. V'zehu tam shal kriyas megillah. Again, we usually think of Megillah as the main thing and everything. He says, no, no, that's the reason why we have the Megillah. Why? Because that will somehow attract the attention of the poor people. There's a mystical concept that the moment you decide in this world to have a positive influence on the indigent, miyad mashpim lo lamala mida keneged mida, from on high, there's some kind of corresponding assistance that one receives to the extent that one is involved in staka and chesed. Rav Naftali Katz left a tzava. Again, I mentioned at the beginning of this series that I wanted to share with you different kinds of texts, different kinds of historical documents. One of those is the tzava, is the ethical will, wherein a person leaves directions to his family, not directions about how to dispose of his stuff, material possessions, but what to do with their lives in an ethical sense, in a spiritual sense. Okay, so it's a fascinating document. What does this Kabbalist say are the most important values, and what should his children do? And I'll just share with you a couple of excerpts before we move on to the successor of Rav Naftali Katz in the time that we have remaining. Okay, just again, a couple of quick excerpts to give you a sense of the writings of this Kabbalist. Says you should always pay careful attention to saying Amen. You go to shul, someone makes a bracha, you hear someone having lunch, they say a bracha, answer amen, kavanas amen, pei risho, shiyana amen, b'chol kocho mamish, and you should always have your whole heart in it, and you should answer, ki akol me'ora kavana, you should answer loudly, and that inspires a person to have the right kavana, ki dekai melan b'tzilas rosh hashanah v'yam kipurim, like on the yamim nirayim, we daven out loud, demotiz baba kol ram, ki deil ora kavana, b'hainu nami b'chol kocho, b'chol kavana, so ki pei risho, shi dehaba hatalya kitan rina. And he says, I'll just give you another quick one. In case you're looking for a word, Ilachavin Rashi Tevos, when you say the word Amen, what you should have in mind is Amen stands for El Melech Ne'eman. Right? Hashem is the true judge. Kedisa B'Gemara. Upei Risho. Let me tell you what that means. Nami Hashlosha Kavin Shesimanim Chadar. When you say Amen, it stands for El Melech Ne'eman, and it also stands for this Rashi Tevos Cheder Chadar Chet Dalad Resh. What is that? Chesed Din Rachamim. Does that all work together? It's Kabbalistic. Okay. He says, Shem El, who Chesed. The word El corresponds to Chesed. And it's a pasuk, Shemar Chesed El, Kol Hayom. Toar Melech, the word Melech, who a Din stands for Din. Shemar Melech B'Mishpat Yamod Aretz. V'hu Shem Elokim. And Ne'aman, who Rachamim, sowed Shem Havayah. So each one of these three letters, each one of these three letters corresponds not just to the words El Melech Ne'eman, but also to Chesed, Din, and Rachamim, the elements that form Hashem's identity, personality, and a person should have in mind all of this when you say that little word. Just to summarize in the interest of time, he says, Kol Hashana Yilmudu B'Chabura B'Chol Yom Shnei Prakim Mishnayos. He says, I want you to study every day Mishnayos, talking to his children. The letters of the word Mishnah are the same as the word Neshama, so that my Neshama will have an Aliyah through your study of Mishnah. He says, I also want you to study the chapters of Zohar. I'll just share with you again, because I think it's so unusual and so fascinating. He has a paragraph or two that are directed specifically to his widow. And I'll summarize it for you. He says, my dear wife, my beloved Esther Shendel, love of my life. He says, you know, you remember, you and I once made a deal. We shook on it. What was the deal? The deal was that if one of us should die, the other will pray to Hashem that he or she should die so that we're together in the world to come and that neither of us is ever alone. He says, I know I made that deal with you. I know we shook on it. I know we agreed. But he says, I am hereby in my last will and testament, know that on mochel, I renege, I take it back. I don't want you to die. I want you to live on and do masim tovin, and you should live and be well with my undying support and undying love. It's quite touching. And then, sort of ironically and maybe tragically, he says, and please, my dear wife, I hope you'll forgive me. I hope you forgive me because I know by rights I should be leaving you some money to live on, and I should be leaving you some part of my estate, but I really have almost nothing because I have these debts that overcame me and I haven't paid them back, and I feel terrible and I'm so sorry, and I hope you'll forgive me, but I wish I could leave you something. Okay, and I'll just leave you with one kind of closing line. He says, "Umasha nasu li shvichus damin bepozna for Frankfurt to mine, shari machu l'chol man to mitzarili." Well, I don't even know what happened in Posen because we don't have a record of it. But he said, they killed me. They murdered me in Posen and Frankfurt. Okay, I don't know what they did in Posen. We know what they did in Frankfurt. He says, I forgive. I let it all go. Everyone who wronged me, everyone who abused me, I let it all go. Okay. Ad Kan, the story of Rav Naftali HaKohen Katz. And in the time that we have remaining, I just want to share a drop about a man called Rabbi Avraham Broda, who came in to replace Rav Naftali HaKohen Katz after the fire of 1711. In 1712, he was hired to be the chief rabbi of Frankfurt. So, who was this man called Rabbi Avraham Broda? And in a certain way, I feel like his name has been forgotten. And it's sad because he is singularly responsible for training the entirety of the 18th century rabbinate in Europe. Okay. A word of a biography, a word of a background. He was born around 1650 in Prague. He occupied a number of small rabbinic posts in the 1680s and 1690s. And around 1692, Prague had a split in their community. And again, this is a fascinating chapter, which has repeated many times, but they couldn't quite agree on who would be the chief rabbi. As I mentioned, Rav David Oppenheim was a very prominent figure in Prague. So they decided we'll have some kind of split. We'll have some kind of rotation, and there are two chief rabbis in Prague, Rav David Oppenheim and Rav Avraham Broda. Importantly, Rav Avraham Broda, who's a towering Talmud Chacham, becomes the head of Prague's yeshiva. And I'll just mention in passing, Prague itself in 1689 had suffered a devastating fire, and so they were in the process of rebuilding themselves. Okay. At some point, there was some kind of dispute, disagreement, and Rav Broda left Prague to become the chief rabbi of Metz, even though Metz doesn't necessarily roll off our tongue when we think about prominent rabbinic positions in Europe in the 18th century. It was like a top five or six, right? If you think about the most prominent, important rabbinic positions in Europe at this time. So you're talking about Prague, Metz, Frankfurt, Amsterdam, maybe Altona, Hamburg, Wandsbek, maybe I'm forgetting one or two, but that's a short list of these kinds of prominent positions. And Metz is surely on that list. And in 1712, until his death in 1717, he is the rabbi of Frankfurt am Main. Okay, I'll just, I have it in source number six, but I'll just share with you a summary of a comment by Rabbi Yonason Eibeschitz, who we're going to talk about next week. Rabbi Yonason Eibeschitz was one of the most important Rosh Yeshiva and scholars of the 18th century, and he once wrote an approbation for one of Rabbi Avraham Broda's books. And he wrote the following. He said, Basically, the majority of contemporary scholars were the students of Rabbi Avraham Broder. And he's not exaggerating. There are hundreds, probably thousands, of students of this man. He was a community rabbi, but much more important to his identity and to his legacy was the fact that he was a Rosh Yeshiva and a teacher of hundreds, probably thousands of students. And we have, and I'll share with you briefly, a number of memoirs written by his students. These are very precious documents because there are only a couple of them. Memoirs of students who remember learning with their Rebbe, Rav Avraham Broder. I'll share one with you. This is source number 7 by a man called Pinchas Katzenellenbogen, who ended up being a rabbi of a small community in Boskowitz. And he wrote the following. He says, Uva Osan Hayamim, he mitnavet ha'or ha'gadol b'shem tov, mishemen tov. Vayashmo ha'tov ha'lech b'chol tzvutzos Yisrael, hu asher ha'gadol, ha'eshel ha'gadol, Adonenu, Morenu, Verabenu, Hagonim, Forsan, Morenu, Avraham Broder, Zatzal. There was this man, his name was Avraham Broder, Shahaya Resh Mesivta, Bekilas Prague, and he was the head of the academy in Prague, where I studied with him, Mikol Aratos, Mikol Akilos, Meretz Kashkanazu, Poland, Bau Lashamesh, Vilmot Etzlo. People came from all over Central and Eastern Europe to study with him. Vilishovmi Berabel, Mayim Amukim, to study from his well of knowledge. Shaya Amko v'Charif, he was deep and he was so sharp. Umechadeit es hatalmidim b'chidudei v'libunei atche halacha brura b'taima v'svara. And it was his method to sharpen the minds of his students with riddles and with puzzles, so that they were able to discern the depths of Torah. Hu masbir b'sefer panim yavos shaya mekarev l'talmidav. By a mekarev and a machzikin l'Torah, he was so close to his students, he cared about them. Faisa yeshiva so gedola v'rama, al derech sham rabu v'seinu zal mar b'yeshiva mar b'chachma, by a marbitz Torah l'Yisrael, she'en l'shir v'ein domeh. It's just incomparable. He was responsible for teaching Torah to everyone. V'hayu lo talmidim b'alei tresin b'alei karnayim, the regular people, the wagon drivers, they were his students. Hashem kulam nisgada liyos maraha Torah ki hayu me'iri senayim, and he made them into talmidei chachamim, me'irim eini chachamim, be'alacha ve'tosvos meruba, ve'rubam kekulam zachal liyos maraha ha'ra'os be'Yisrael, and many of them, most of them, became teachers in Israel. V'yesh mehem shenisgadlu kisa'am harama bekama kilos gedola, some of them became great sages in their communities. I'll share with you just one other excerpt from a fascinating book. You can find it online called The Liebesbrief by a man called Isaac Wexler, which was translated. It's written in Yiddish and translated around 20 or 30 years ago. And I have for you just this excerpt, and it's so beautiful, I share it. He says, I want to relate further what the sage, the author of Chavos Yar, writes in detail in his responsum about when a child becomes a youth and with the help of God in his position to attend the yeshiva, I find myself in no position to give my opinion. Someone had written to the author of the Chavos Yar and said, I have a gifted child. He's turning bar mitzvah. What should I teach him? Where should the emphases be on his learning? He says, I'm not getting into that, but I do want to tell you one thing. Okay. Many great sages have written against the study of chilukim. What he means by chilukim is pilpul, what we would call casuistry, where we do a kind of mental gymnastics to ask the sharpest question, even if it doesn't have any practical use, but just to sharpen the mind of the student. He says, here again, I must again write that there is no wise man like one who has experience or as an experienced fool. If I had not served my teacher and master by Avraham Broder of Prague for 4 years and studied his chilukim quite well, this is what I did with him. We all, his students, we studied pilpul. I do not believe I would have been able to understand the holy books that I studied afterwards. It gave me the tools. I must bring this up in his honor of my master, my teacher, the above-mentioned sage, to the light of his soul. First, I just have to tell you, as long as I mentioned him, I have to tell you a couple of memories about Rav Avraham Broder. First, his lifestyle was that during the whole week, he ate nothing that came from a living being, vegetarian during the week. Second, He did indeed teach Chilukim, but only at the beginning of the semester in the summer, and then after Shavuos in the winter until Hanukkah. Afterwards, that wasn't the only thing we learned. One had to study Talmud or halachic works to fill one's belly. Every Sabbath between Mincha and Maariv, he would interpret a text with casuistry to sharpen the students, he often said. At the same time that he believed the explanation to be false, he only gave the explanation to sharpen the students. Third, his personal supervision of his students, not only if they were studying well. He examined them in small groups. Rather, he quite often assembled the students and lectured on ethics and morals. He also had people who would go around and inquire about the students' behavior. Fourth, his love for his students. Every student who desired to study was like the apple of his eye. Fifth, everything he did was for the sake of heaven. This can be demonstrated by the fact that not only did he not take money from the ordinary student, and that's very unusual because the families of the students had to pay some kind of tuition to support the yeshiva and to support the Rosh Yeshiva. No, every student was accepted. He never took money from anyone, much less from a poor one, but maintained several hundred students who did not have funds out of his own pocket. Many thousands of students, God may protect them. May God protect them in all communities and countries, can testify that this is completely true. I can affirm with stringent oaths that he did not take a penny from me during the 4 years that I studied with him in Prague. When I departed, I shed many tears that I could not repay him. He asked if I had sufficient funds for the trip home and wanted to force money on me. In this way, his teachings, thanks God, were successful. Many thousands can testify that this. I believe that an order of study was not central when the head of the yeshiva behaved in such a manner. In previous times, one was what he said or what someone else said about him. Okay. And it's just, it's stunning to think of these recollections, right? Thousands of students and the personal interest in each. The fact that he funded the whole thing out of pocket is really just extraordinary. Want to conclude by sharing maybe two last documents, and let me say a word of introduction to the last two things that I want to share. Okay, rabbis in early modern Europe, not unlike today, had contracts, and every once in a while we have a record of a rabbinic contract. Okay, I think they are fascinating documents. I think they're very revealing. They tell us about the rabbi. They tell us about the community. They tell us about the relationship between the rabbi and the community. And it's a treasure trove when you find a ktav rabbanut, a rabbinic contract. I don't think we have the rabbinic contract of Rabbi Avraham Broda from Frankfurt, but we do have his rabbinic contract from the city in which he served immediately prior to coming to Frankfurt. In 1709 to 1712, he served, as I mentioned, in the prominent post as the rabbi of Metz. And we have, again, I can't overstate, I think it's amazing. We have the rabbinic contract signed by the lay heads of the community of Metz when they hired their new rabbi, Rabbi Avraham Broda. I want to share a couple excerpts with you again to get a flavor for what was on the table, what were they discussing, what were they thinking about when they entered into a contract with their rabbi. Okay, so first of all, and again, in the interest of time, I'll just do some summarizing. He says, I just want to let you know at the beginning what your salary will be. Okay, we know his salary. His salary was Shekol Reichstaller Hamuskar Baskama Sarabanus Lamata Kol Reichstaller Hu Leshlosha Litra Tzarfat. Okay, so you know the conversion. Reishisa Kahal Mechuyev Litein Schar Katzuv Midei Shana B'Shana. The annual salary Lekol Shana is Shiva Meos V'Chamishim Livra Tzarfas. Okay, 750 French livra. Okay, and you could go to the history books and figure out how much a school teacher was making and whether he was making more or less. All of this information is known to us. Okay. They go on and they say, we guarantee a parsonage. There's going to be a place for the rabbi to live. And I'll just share with you again, because I think it's so fascinating. The Rebbetzin gets mentioned. It's in Nichyeh v'lo namus mechuyav makal liten l'ishto ha-rabbanit im kol balabais megar almanusa dira bekavod. The rabbi should live and be well, but if he perishes, we have a guarantee that the rabbanit will be housed in a derech kavod, that there will be an honorable place for her to live as long as she lives, kol yemei chayeha. As long as she wants to stay here, we'll host her, we'll house her. That's part of the contract. Okay. The contract goes on to say how often the rabbi is going to preach, and the fees that he'll collect every time he performs a life cycle event. The rabbi is obligated to teach a perek of Mishnah after Ma'ariv every single day, and there'll be some kind of veto that the rabbi has. The rabbi didn't speak on a regular basis in most communities. The rabbi gave a drasha only Shabbos Hagadol and Shabbos Shuvah, and there were itinerant preachers who came around and preached from week to week. But it's going to be at the rabbi's discretion who gets to occupy the pulpit on any kind of regular basis. Just so happens that appended to this amazing rabbinic contract was a letter of a record of a dispute. Okay, and again, with personal interest, honoring or attempting to defend the honor of all rabbis. So I share this with you, and again, you have it here at the end of source number 9. A particular person came and did something that was very offensive, and in the record of this, they say it was so offensive we can't even say what it was. Okay, but they insulted the rabbi, and we're going to punish them, and they're going to be banned, and they're not part of communal life, and there's a cherem against them, and they just have this amazing line, and they say kvod morenu verabenu, right? This person disrespected our rabbi, a kvod morenu verabenu shkvodo hu kvodenu. We're so invested. We care so much about the honor of our rabbi. His honor is our honor. You mess with him, you mess with us. Somebody did mess with him, and now the lay leaders of the community say that person is going to be banned for 10 years, and they're not going to be part of our community. And we come to the defense of our rabbi. I'll just conclude with one final source. You can see it in source number 10. Again, a recollection of someone who had studied in the yeshiva of Abraham Broda, and they said, I just remember, and again, Purim is coming, so I picked something from Purim. I just remember that when we're in his yeshiva, the person who would lane the Megillah, when they got to the pasuk Nadida Shnas HaMelech, they would always read that pasuk to the tune of Yamim Noraim, with the tune that the Chazan says when he says the words HaMelech. And I wondered why that was, and it was explained to me that that's not a small thing. There's a connection between Purim and the High Holidays. And it's a reference not just to Achashverosh, but to Hashem, who's the ultimate Melech, and that's a big deal. And we all keep that custom ad Hayom Hazeh. I conclude with this source, just by means of which to say, I don't know if the fact that we do that in the Jewish Center, that is our minhag. I'm not sure if it comes from Frankfurt. I'm not sure if it comes from Avraham Broda. But I'm almost 1,000% sure that it comes from a student of Abraham Broda, because everyone in the entirety of the balance of the 18th century was a student or a student of a student of Rav Abraham Broda. His works were works of pilpul, and pilpul fell out of popularity by the second half of the 18th century. It wasn't the way people learned. It wasn't the way people thought, even though it was a very effective tool, as we read about, for sharpening the minds of students. And so his books are not studied with regularity the way that others are, but we have to do something compensatory to make sure that his name is remembered and that credit is given where it's due, and it's most assuredly due in the case of Avraham Broda, not just because he served as the rabbi of Frankfurt from 1712 until his passing, but because he was the preeminent Rosh Hashiva of this time period, training and educating the leaders of the Jewish people for the next generations and the next hundreds of years. Please God, we'll pick up next week at this time, the topic next week when Ramchal stood trial in Frankfurt and the all too true tale of a lost ark that is 1 week from today. I'm going to pause here, and in 30 seconds, I'll be happy to take any questions or comments.